All right, let's get our Bibles out and open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand, because we very much would love for you to have a physical copy of the Word of God. And so raise your hand if you need a physical copy, and we will make sure one gets delivered to you where you are seated. You don't have to get up. So we're going to be looking at the last portion of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. So let me remind all of us that this is really the Word of God. God is, He's brilliant. That, many, many world religions would say in order to have what they would consider a viable version of God's Word, you would need God to sort of, drop, golden tablets out of the sky, or, speak like directly to a special, special prophet figure. But you wouldn't want to run the risk of, bound up in or caught up in the use of guys like Paul or any of the other guys who were used by God to bring us the scriptures. But that's what's going on here. God is speaking to us through this letter that Paul wrote to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. So let's give it our attention. Let's receive it for what it is, the words of our Maker, God speaking to us. Verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be..." This is the active and living Word of God. Let's pray and ask Him to tune our hearts to receive it. Heavenly Father, we do very simply want to ask that You would make us receptive to what You are revealing, what You are saying to us in Your Word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. So if you travel to Washington, D.C., and you tour around and check out the various museums, and if you happen to go to the National Air and Space Museum, I don't know how large it is, I've never been there, but there is a place in the museum called the Boeing Milestones Flight Hall. And in there, you will find the Spirit of St. Louis. Now, not like this mystical spirit of the city, St. Louis, but there is a plane hanging from the rafters, and it's Charles Lindbergh's single engine, single seat, like one cockpit, one engine airplane, this dainty little thing. And this was the very first aircraft that made the transatlantic from Garden City, New York, to Paris, France. And he did it without any of the, modern day technology, obviously. His instruments were very primitive by today's standards. I think he had like a notepad and a pencil, which he did a lot of calculations on. And this was unprecedented. He won the Ortieg Prize, which I think back then was like $25,000. And lots of people, or at least a number of people, lost their lives in trying to do this thing that he was able to accomplish. But if you go to that museum, let's all acknowledge the fact that you're in a museum. And so what you're looking at is an aircraft that once upon a time made this voyage. But it now it's inactive. You're just there appreciating the history. There is no threat of this. Would you like to jump in the cockpit and give it a go? Would you like to fly across the ocean and try this thing? One engine. If it fails, you're done. And of course, I think we would all very wisely say, nah. We'll just, you know, jump on Lufthansa or American Airlines or something. We'll do it the safe route, right? We won't take the Spirit of St. Louis across the ocean like Charles Lindbergh did. But we are in a position, if we were staring up at that plane, to imagine what it would be like, right? To imagine that this plane is inactive now, but at one moment, it wasn't. It flew over the ocean. Charles Lindbergh sat in that one seat and for 33 and a half hours traveled 3,600 miles across the ocean. This perilous, daunting trip. And my point in bringing this up is simply to say, we all know looking into something is different than living something. There are two very different things. The academic pursuit of something is different than the activity, the living it out. In other words, you know, when you go to a museum, you know you're just looking. But when you go to a dealership, you know, a car dealership, a plane dealership, whatever, you know, you're in the market. You're going to get in this thing and you're actually going to do something with it. And that's how Paul wants Timothy and that's how he wants the church in Ephesus and that's how he wants us to interact with the word. He doesn't want it to be an academic pursuit. He wants it to be an alive and very active thing. He wants you to see and experience and enjoy the word in action. Not just the word in academia. And what you have to know, if you follow the life of Paul, you have to know this, that the living the word, actually receiving it and seeing it in action, it's going to come at a high cost. Discipleship is dangerous. It's perilous. And so Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, you have followed me. You haven't just heard about what I've done. You have followed in my steps. You followed not just the abstract theoretical life of a disciple, but a specific guy with a very specific story, Paul. So he doesn't just say you've subscribed to good doctrine and Christ-centered teaching. He says you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my activities, what I'm about, what I choose to do with my time and energy. You followed my faith. The assurance of things that I hope for, the certainty of things that I cannot presently see. You followed my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then in verse 11, it gets real quick. He says, you followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. So, what we need to do is we need to use what we have available to us, Acts chapter 13 and 14 specifically, because what Paul is referring to is recorded for us in quite a bit of detail in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And so if you'd like to flip back there, you can. I'm going to be referencing those two chapters of scripture for the next few minutes pretty heavily. But listen in. This is what Paul's life look like. This is what he's referring to when he talks about the persecutions, the sufferings, and the teachings and the conduct and his love and his steadfastness in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. So first of all, we need to understand Paul's teaching. It's not done in a safe, domesticated classroom setting. He's out, he's walking around, he's going into synagogues knowing that maybe a portion of the synagogue population will be receptive to what he says, but also a portion of the synagogue population will be very antagonistic and hostile toward what he has to say. So he's a teacher in wartime, and he is carrying out his teaching ministry in war zones. So at the beginning of Acts 13, just to set the stage, you see Paul has been summoned. Paul and Barnabas have been summoned by a governor in the province of Salamis. And there is this in the Bible. His name is Elymas, and he is opposing Paul and Barnabas. And so part of Paul's teaching, A, as we've said, it includes receiving that kind of abrasive hostility and interacting with that. And then Paul teaches, he says to Elymas, you son of the devil, you are a son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, you are deceitful, you are villainous. And then with the authority of the word of God, he says, be blind. And Elymas is blind. And the governor in Salamis is pretty impressed and says that that caught his attention. He believed in what Paul was talking about after that. And then it says Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. the very place mentioned here in this portion of his letter to Timothy. And in Antioch, you see the main stuff of Paul's teaching, what he would most regularly be sharing in his teaching opportunities. And so what he teaches, the story he tells pervasively everywhere he goes is this: God chooses Abraham. There's this story, and there's this guy Abraham, and he's a pagan. He's not seeking God. He doesn't love God, but God pursues Abraham and invades Abraham's life, and then God makes all these lavish, unbelievable promises to Abraham, and Abraham actually believes them. Not perfectly. He still has questions and doubts, and he does things wrong, but essentially, he has something like a mustard seed's worth of faith, and he believes God when God gives him these amazing promises. And then the children of Abraham eventually wind up in this place called Egypt, and they're oppressed for a long, long time. They're slaves. And then God pulls them out of Egypt in an amazing, supernatural kind of way with this series of plagues. And then, as Paul puts it, God endures or tolerates. Paul says he puts up with the people as they obstinately wander in the wilderness for 4 decades. And then God destroys 7 nations in the land of Canaan. And then he gives that land to the sons and daughters of Abraham. And all that takes, you know, around, you know, 400 or 500 years. And then we have the judges, these amazing stories of the judges. And then we have the prophet Samuel. And then we have the first king of Israel, Saul. And then we have the most celebrated, well-known king David. And it's all coming to this crescendo where finally we have the son of David, the Messiah, the promised offspring of the woman, and he comes. He's actually God in the flesh, and the world doesn't receive him, but in fact rejects him. He's executed. We think it's over. He's dead. He is dead, but he rises from the dead. And that's the kind of God we serve, a God of resurrection, a God who would be merciful and kind and gracious and forgiving even to the enemies, the hostile people who killed his only begotten son. And so Paul says, so embrace this grace and be strengthened by it and continue in the grace of God. So he invites people to receive that teaching. And then you see, his conduct is very important, and his steadfastness and his patience and his love is very important, because not everybody's receptive to what he's saying in this story, what he's emphasizing in this story. There are specifically these groups of Jewish people who are really stuffy and ultra conservative, and they think of themselves in this sort of ethnically elite kind of way, and they're bothered. They're chronically bothered by what Paul is teaching. And so Paul looks at these opponents of his story and he says, this is actually part of the teaching. This is part of the story. God says it is necessary that I would teach these things to you so that you can reject them and prove yourselves unworthy of eternal life. In other words, you think you're too good for grace. And so God has to preach grace to you so that you can reject it, just so it's clear that you think you're better than the charity of God. You don't think you need God's forgiveness. You're good enough on your own. And so you count yourself, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And then Paul turns to the Gentiles, and he with the utmost affection and emphasis, he says, and God loves you. God loves the Gentiles. And bear in mind, when God loves the Gentiles, when God reveals to Peter that he can now embrace the Gentiles, that's not just God saying, yeah, you know, I kind of like the Gentiles. They can come over for dinner every now and again. This is God adopting what have historically been considered to be very unclean, unholy people. He's saying, I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to engraft them into the family as well. This would be like if the POTUS, you know, President of the United States, it doesn't matter which one, it could be Trump, Obama, Clinton, Bush, it doesn't matter. If the President of the United States, whether you're Democratic or Republican or Libertarian, if they were to say, now we are going to let not just people migrate, but we're going to adopt them, and every American is going to have them into their home, and they're going to be not just a friendly visitor, they're going to be your brothers and your sisters, and you're going to do life with them as family members. That's what God's saying to the Jewish community, who for so long have said, we will not even eat with the Gentiles. God's saying, oh, you better get ready to eat with them, because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ now. And when the Gentiles hear Paul say this, they rejoice and glorify the word of God, as many of them as were appointed to eternal life. They believe it. But as you can imagine, the Jews, they're not happy with this. And in this particular scene in Acts 13 and 14, they incite these wealthy women of high standing and the leading men in Antioch. And they plot to assassinate Paul and persecute him. So Paul and Barnabas move on to Iconium, that other place he mentions in this passage. And the unbelieving Jewish hostile group follows Barnabas and Paul, and they poison the minds of the people in Iconium. And they even collaborate with some of the Gentile governors and ruling authorities, and they come up with another assassination attempt aimed at Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas flee to Lystra. This is Timothy's hometown, okay? So this letter is being written to Pastor Timothy, who's now in Ephesus, but he's originally from a place called Lystra, where he lived and was brought up and acquainted with the sacred writings, as we see, by his mom and his grandma, and they taught him the stories of the scriptures. And they come to Timothy's hometown, Lystra, and they heal a man who's been crippled for a long time. And the people of Lystra go nuts. They think, this is Zeus. They think Barnabas is Zeus. And they think Paul is Hermes, the messenger. And they think they're gods. And the priest of Zeus actually shows up with oxen and garlands, and he starts getting the sacrifice ready because he's going to sacrifice to him. I mean, these guys are instant celebrities. And it's all Barnabas and Paul can do to just keep people from offering the sacrifice. They say, we're just men like you. Not necessary. You don't need a sacrifice. And of course, the Jews who have been following them around and poisoning people against them, they show up and they see this going on. And so they say, that's it. They don't just plot to kill Paul, but they actually stone him. And they do such a thorough job, they think he's dead. He's lying there. He's unresponsive. They think he's dead. They pronounce him dead. They move on. And Paul's friends gather around and he just gets up. We're not really given a lot of explanation as to how that happened. Maybe he did kind of die and then God just, you know, rejuvenated him. We don't know. But he recovers. He goes back into the city where the people just tried to kill him. And then they go to Derbe, and then they make a tour back through those three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where they know there are going to be people who hate them. But they knowingly go back through those cities, it says, so that they can strengthen the souls of the disciples that are growing in grace in those places. So at great risk and jeopardizing their health and well-being, they go back through those cities. And this is where Paul says something very similar to what he points out in this portion of his letter to Timothy. It is through many tribulations. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. As John Calvin would say, you can either choose to buy into the illusion that you're safe and exempt from persecution and suffering, or you can follow Jesus. But if you choose to believe that on the whole your life can be free of persecution and suffering, then you have to renounce Jesus. You cannot have it both ways. This is not to say that the second you profess faith in Jesus, you're going to instantly be marched off and, you know, martyred. But it is to say if you're really, really averse to being persecuted, then you can't be a follower of Jesus. Because it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Or the way Paul says it here in his letter to Timothy, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. Pause. Yeah, that sounds great. We desire to live a godly life. Well, brace yourselves. You will be persecuted. That's what he says. If you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. That's what he says. And it's got to be asked. Are we going to let Paul get away with this? I mean, we're American Christians. We have done a really thorough job. I mean, in one sense, if it weren't sinful, I'm making life comfortable and convenient and cultivating this grand illusion that we're in control and that we can feel competent about everything we do in life. Even church, right? Like, I mean, church is a commodity in America, right? It's a consumer product. And if you get tired of this church, you can just go find a new church. And every major politician at least pays lip service to the idea that I'm a Christian, because they know that'll get votes. There's social capital and credit to be gained in being nominally Christian. And we're not really persecuted. Not that relentlessly. I mean, there are maybe growing versions of persecution. There are some versions of persecution, but on the whole, I think it's true what Larry Crabb says. We, all of us, even the PCA, you know, we think we're pretty solid Bible believing Christ-centered church, even we fall victim to this. We buy into this sinful way of thinking that the presence of Jesus has no greater purpose than to simply improve the quality of life for me and for you. And we define quality as my pleasure, my comfort, and being affirmed, being validated. That's what quality of life means for us. And if you juxtapose that with Paul's life, they don't look anything alike. They don't look anything alike. Paul, he may have been somewhat, you know, celebrated and respected by guys like Timothy, but you have people like, we're gonna see this in the weeks to come, Alexander and Demas and all of these people, even within the church, who say, you're not worth respecting, Paul. We attack you. We oppose you. And then, of course, there is the laundry list of suffering, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the being stoned, the imprisonments, the sleepless nights. And on top of all of this, Paul says, and I have this constant concern for the health and edification and growth of Christ's bride, the church. Larry Crabb says, we want a journey where certain things just don't go wrong. And if anything goes wrong, as Americans, we want instant repair. We want it to go away quickly. We don't want problems to last. If they occur, we want them over quickly. And, you know, so we have this idea that, you know, our marriages should just work. They should just work. And if something's going wrong, it needs to be patched up and repaired quickly. Biopsies should always come back benign. We shouldn't have to suffer. Ministry efforts should always be instantaneously fruitful and successful looking. And we should feel pretty good about the way most everything in our life goes, because we're Americans. And we're the land of prosperity and abundance and affluency. It's sobering, but we need to acknowledge that I think in Jesus addressing the various churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that's MLK Day. Just read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And watch how Jesus interacts with the church. It's very candid. It's very loving, but it's direct. It's confrontational. And he says to one church, which I think is a lot like the church of America, our context, he says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says, you're lukewarm. You're nominal. You know, you show up and you kind of pay lip service to me, but your heart's not in it. And then the church in Laodicea says, well, you know, we're affluent, we're rich, we're prosperous, and frankly, we just don't feel very desperate. We don't feel very needy. And we don't like to feel needy, because that means we would need charity or welfare, you know, the mercy of God. And we don't want to think of ourselves in such a needy kind of way. And God says, but the truth is, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And you need me to shepherd you. You need me to provide for you. You need me to protect you. You cannot do it on your own. Self-sufficiency is a myth. Lust for self-reliance or self-sufficiency, I think, is at the heart of what Paul gets at when he talks about evil imposters in verse 13. He says that there are imposters. And when he says imposters, he means imposters. People who look really great on the surface. They put on a good show. You look at them and you think, they're righteous, they're decent, they're good. And he says, no, they're not. They're like the Pharisees. They look impressive on the outside. They're whitewashed. They look spotless, but they're tombs. And inside, their soul is dying because it's not receptive to the mercy and the grace of God. So they don't want to have to be that needy. And he says in verse 13, if you're an evil imposter, you go from bad to worse. You are deceived and then you propagate deception. Just a side note, Paul, when he mentions his steadfastness and his patience and his love, keeping in step with what we talked about last week and the week prior, he's not advocating that we get bitter and cynical. So later in the letter, in the weeks to come, when he talks about guys like Alexander and Demas, these villainous imposters in the church, Paul is not saying, and you should feel really anxious and bitter and cynical about that. But he says you should patiently endure evil and defer vengeance to God and trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge God. And only he is the one who is able to deliver you from becoming this kind of villainous imposter. That is a big question, right? I mean, if you do desire to live a godly life, this is a natural question. How do I avoid what he's getting at in verse 13? Because we have to admit, if you went back in time and you were in the church at Ephesus and you came across a guy like Alexander or Demas, these guys being talked about at the end of this letter we're reading, you would on some level be drawn to them. You would find them on some level appealing and attractive. And it wouldn't be until you really got into the details of their life. Even if then, would you discover that they're villainous. They don't actually live by grace. They're not growing in grace. They're growing and propagating in this sinful, deceptive idea of self-sufficiency. So how do we avoid being lukewarm imposters? How do we actually do life as disciples of Jesus, dangers and perils and all? And I think the simple but very profound answer is we have to let the Word have its way with us. The Word of God has to have its way in your soul. The power of God's Word has to be not just an academic category you have, but it has to be this thing you live. It's not abstract. It's something that you embrace and you see the evidence of actually having embraced it. Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth, in keeping with these persecutions and sufferings he mentions, he says, I have experienced suffering and persecution to such an extent that at times I have despaired of life itself. I've been so utterly burdened beyond my own strength at various moments that I despair of life itself. But I see, God has shown me that it's to make me not rely on myself, but on the God who raises the dead. Because God means it when he says, I raise the dead. And you don't get any more helpless or needy or weak than dead. And spiritually and physically, God is very serious when he says, I'm the God of resurrection. And my power really will be perfected in weakness. Not your self-reliance, but you relying on me. And in that context, that second letter to the church in Corinth, just like he says here, God delivered me and on God I have set my hope and he will deliver me now and for all eternity. That's what he says in verse 11. He says, from all my persecutions and sufferings, the Lord rescued me. Now, obviously, let's just clarify. Paul doesn't mean that God exempt Paul from suffering. He didn't get an exemption. God did not spare Paul from persecution. He means that God brought me through it. God was with me in the midst of it. You know, because he's not a stranger to suffering. God, Jesus Christ, drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. He knows sufferings. He knows what it means to be betrayed. He knows what it means to be opposed. He knows the messiness of doing life with other people. He knows what it's like to have people beat him and spit on him and mock him. He knows what that's like. And so Paul says, in my sufferings, I am actually growing more and more intimately acquainted with my husband, with my Savior, with my King, because he's unlike any other king in all of human history. He came not to be served and to live a life of luxury. He came to lay down his life and serve me and shed his blood for me, to hang on a cross for me. So he says, even in the latter part of this letter, in the weeks to come, we'll see Paul say this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord stood by me in my sufferings, and he strengthened me so that the word, so that the story of God, the message would be fully proclaimed. And it's not just the full counsel, all of the details of the story, it's fully proclaimed even in my life. I am an epistle of God. These aren't the only epistles. You are an epistle of God. Of the service and suffering of Jesus. So don't be surprised. As Peter said, when strange persecutions and trials and tribulations come upon you, because God is writing a love letter to the world and it unavoidably involves pain and suffering. That's what Paul says. The message has to be fully proclaimed. Not just the academic categories of the gospel, but the word in action. And the Lord will rescue me and bring me safely, ultimately, what he means by rescue is safely into heaven, the heavenly kingdom of God. That's where the Lord will take me. And there's no doubt about it. Verse 14, Paul says, so, Timothy, you need to continue in what you have learned. And it's very important that you understand that you don't just learn this stuff in an impersonal, have the data, have the cognitive knowledge kind of way, but you learn it in a very intimate, personal way. Remember not just what you have learned, but remember from whom you have learned it. Again, you've seen this. You've not just heard it talked about, but you've seen the gospel, the word in my life. You've seen it in Eunice and Lois's life, your grandma, your mom. You've seen the gospel in action. Don't forget, continue in the word, Timothy. Continue in what you have firmly believed. And what does Timothy firmly believe specifically? Well, verse 15, he believes that the word isn't just true. It's not just something you need to own a copy of the Bible, because as a good Christian, you have to have a copy of the Bible and maybe have some of it underlined or have certain passages memorized, or, you know, just at least have enough knowledge of it to know what to say if people ask you something about it. He says, you need to holistically embrace the wisdom of the word. You know, it's a wisdom document, which, you know, the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is this real life experience dimension of knowledge. It's this, I've seen the word of God in scripture, is that it will force you to be weak. Paul is a huge advocate of this. He writes his first letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, wisdom and weakness are the same thing. Because when Paul rolled into Corinth for the first time, how did he feel? Well, he tells us how he felt. I was with you in fear and trembling and much weakness. I was not an eloquent speaker. I was not a dynamic debater. I came to you in weakness with this story that we can read about in Acts 13, 14. That story of how God saves sinners. The power of the word. Another passage in scripture from the letter to the Hebrews, talking specifically about the power of God. Hebrews chapter 4, this section where it talks about the power of God being like this soul-piercing reality in the lives of people who it affects. Well, he begins that section by saying, first of all, you need to enter the rest of God. You don't earn the rest. You don't merit God's kingdom. You enter what has been earned for you. And then as you enter the presence of God, this nourishing, edifying reality called the word is going to have an effect on you. It's alive. It's active, and it will pierce your soul. And then it specifically says, you know the passage, it says it'll expose you. The last thing on earth any of us honestly want, right? Like that lady in Samaria who runs back into town. She says, come and meet the Messiah. And they say, what's he got for us? She says, oh, it's great. He'll tell you everything you ever did. All the stuff that you've tried to cover and hide, because you're ashamed of it, because you're afraid of what people will think if they find out, he will totally expose all of that. Come on, meet him. I mean, I'm serious. I don't want people to see that. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to be naked in the sight of anyone, let alone the God who can see through all of the stuff. He knows all my motives, all my thoughts, all my intentions. That's what the word does to you. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God will expose you. It will lay you low, lay you bare. You know, this is what Jesus invites that Pharisee in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. You know, that famous scene where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and then Jesus invites him to do something. You remember what he invites him to do? Become naked and needy. You say, that's not what he says. He says, become like a child. Well, do you remember how you came into the world? Naked. And needy, right? You were totally naked. And you were vulnerable. You were needy. You couldn't do anything. I mean, take the most competent looking person on the planet. They started out, at the least, they started out not being able to do anything for themselves. If they had gas bubbles in their tummy, there's no getting those out on your own. You have to cry. It's humiliating. You have to cry, this pathetic, just, wah, and then mommy or daddy or whoever, grandma, somebody has to pick you up and pat you. It's humiliating. And God says, you can take your resume, your fantastic, pharisaical, Supreme Court of the Jewish people resume, and you can go ahead and count that rubbish, and you can be born again. You could be naked and needy. Here's the wisdom of God. Your nakedness, your neediness is the best thing you bring to God. That's your gift to him. His gift to you is covering is a life of perfection found in his son alone that he gives to you free of charge. The death of his son so that you don't have to go to hell. That's his gift to you. Your gift to God is just being honest about the fact that you don't offer him anything. You're naked, you're needy. And that's what the power of the word, that's what the wisdom of the word forces you to do. It's not the word of God in academia. This is what the word of God in action does to a person. And then he goes on to say, it's not just that you firmly believe that the word is wisdom, but you believe that it's God breathed. Y'all, this is massive. It's unfathomably amazing to ponder God's breath. Your breath, not so much. I always carry mints around just in case you get close to me and try to breathe on me. God's breath, it's incredible. God's breath, God's voice, God's word, that's how stuff gets done. So just a few examples. Just a few examples. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God upholds the universe by his word. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have a conversation with like a quantum physicist or, you know, smart scientist types, here's your answer. Here is your fundamental answer. I believe that the universe, all the molecules, all the stuff is held together by God's voice, by his word. God breathing. And they will look at you like you are foolish. And that's okay. That's your answer. Don't shy away from it. Don't pretend that's not what you believe. You can renounce Jesus and have a smarter sounding answer, or you can follow Jesus and say, that's what's upholding everything. The molecules in my body right now, this is a complicated system, y'all. God's word is what's holding it all together. That's the only thing. Ultimately, it's his design, it's his word, that's what holds me together. That's what holds the universe up. Here's another example, Psalm 33. The word of God created the heavens and the earth. By the breath of his mouth, everything in heaven and on earth, the host of heaven, that's the word of God. And then my favorite is Psalm 29, just if for no other reason because of the imagery and the diversity of what God's voice does. Psalm 29, it says, the voice of the Lord is powerful, it's full of majesty. The voice of God breaks trees. I've never seen a tree break, but God's voice does that, just shatters the trees of Lebanon. These are stout trees. Lebanon, there are trees, and then there are Lebanon trees. And God just speaks, and they break. God's voice makes Lebanon skip like a calf or a wild ox. I don't even really know what that means, but God's voice does it. I don't know. Are these Lebanon lumberjack guys, like, very serious? And God says, okay, you take yourself so seriously, skip. Dance around like a wild ox. Yeah, he can do that. You know, there's a scene in the Old Testament where Saul, King Saul, he takes himself so seriously. He's such a cranky, stuffy guy. And there's this scene where he's prophesying and like dancing around. I think he even strips his clothes off. And people are like, what's gotten into Saul? Well, God hijacked Saul in that moment. He's like, I know you take yourself so seriously, and I'm going to make you do something that looks humiliating. And if he's prophesying, he's probably saying, and David's the real king, which is the last thing he wants to say. But if God wants to put that in Saul in that moment, he can do it. His voice can do that. So side note, because we are Presbyterian, just heads up, he could make you skip and dance and, you know, run around at any moment. You don't know he won't. The voice of the Lord flashes forth fire, and his voice shakes the wilderness. And then in contrast with that, his voice makes the deer give birth. How about that? You're a hunter. I don't know. You go out and you see a deer. In my neighborhood, sometimes I see deer. You know, I should look at my wife or my kids and be like, you know what caused that deer to give birth, or you know, that deer to be born? God's voice. That's what Psalm 29 says. That's how deer are born. It's amazing. And everybody who savors this, they stand in the temple of God, they gather for worship, and they contemplate the voice of God, and they cry, glory! This is incredible. So let the word have its way. Verse 16, the word is profitable. Profitable for some specific stuff. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It equips the man of God for every good work. And fundamentally, I want you to see that this is for your teaching, your reproof. This is not primarily saying, now you can use the word of God to push your agenda or to go out there and, you know, teach and reprove and correct other people. This is the power of the word of God in your soul. Primarily, first and foremost, that's what the Word of God having its way in your life looks like. It's not you using it to push your agenda. It's letting the Word have its way with you. That's what Jesus is getting at in John 15 when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Apart from me, the Word, you do nothing. Any good, true, or beautiful thing you do, any worthwhile endeavor you undertake, it's because of me. It's because of the Word having its way with you. Paul, in his first letter to Corinth, he addresses people who were aware of the Word. They were having these academic debates about the Word. They were even talking about which teachers of the Word ought to be followed more than other teachers. Like, if you want to be a real Christian, you follow Apollos. If you want to be a real Christian, you follow Cephas. Or maybe some were arguing for Paul. And then the other ones were just saying, it's Jesus, you know. But it was all contentious. It was this big debate. And Paul says, that's not profitable. You're taking portions of the Bible and you're sort of peddling them for your own purposes. That's not profitable. You're using the Word to esteem yourself and put yourself on a pedestal and feel bigger and better than everybody. That's not profitable. That's Pharisaical. The Pharisees know the Word, but they don't let the Word have its way with them. They don't allow the Word to do what it does when it's in action, when it's alive and powerful and living in your soul. They try to stifle it and control it. Paul says, here's what you need to understand. When he addresses that congregation in Corinth, he says the Word himself, the author of the story, he assigns the role. So he may assign you to water, or he may assign you to till up the soil, or he may assign you to plant. But ultimately, here's what you have to understand. He is the one who ordains and accomplishes all the growth. All the good stuff ultimately is him doing it. And so when you find yourself doing something good, I mean, because the Word equips you for every good work. So if you find yourself later this week doing something good, some kind of good work, maybe that's listening, just selflessly listening instead of thinking about what you're going to say in response to whatever the other person is talking about. Or maybe it's actually serving somebody, you know, not trying to be sort of comfortable and convenient, but going out of your way to serve somebody else. Or maybe the good work you'll do this week is repent. Or maybe the good work you'll do is forgive somebody. Or maybe you do have to correct somebody, but you watch yourself do it with gentleness and with patience and with this sense that, yes, I need mercy too. In fact, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm just being used in this moment to gently correct somebody else. Maybe you are being called to endure some kind of suffering, that version of good work. But whatever it is, the disciple of Jesus would say, as Paul so often says, that's not me. That's the grace of God at work in me. That's the Word having its way in my life. And you know, the Word of God, that's what turns the world upside down. We all want to make impact. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that. You know what makes the biggest impact? You know what turns the world upside down? It's the Word. You see that in the book of Acts chapter 17. Paul is actually kind of accused of having turned the world upside down. And what's he doing? Well, he's not mobilizing, you know, a militia. He doesn't have like armed forces. He's not overthrowing the Roman government. He basically lives as a shipwrecked, being stoned or beaten in some way, you know, prisoner, who's constantly being very tangibly made aware of his weakness. And all he really does is he preaches the Word. He just tells the story of God's lavish love. And it turns the world upside down. It changed the world. I mean, the reason you fly overseas and it's just assumed you can fly now. It just changed everything. It was huge. And thousands, tens of thousands of people would gather just to see him fly over their city. He didn't even have time. A lot of these cities, if it was a big city, could stop and go on a little parade. He was there briefly, but maybe you could see him up close. But even if he just flew over your town, you gathered to look up and see it. You know, like when there's an eclipse or a comet or something. Like Charles Lindbergh flying through the sky, it just changed the world. It was earth-shattering. But for us, for the disciples of Jesus, that's the Word. The thing we are longing to look into, the thing that transforms our life, the thing that we can't get enough of is the Word. You know, another big world upside down moment in history was the Protestant Reformation. And I want to end with this quote from Luther. Luther, when he was talking about how does this guy from this podunk little village called Wittenberg, Germany, how does he overthrow, don't think like the Catholic Church as we know it nowadays. I mean, the Catholic Church was the governing authority. It was powerful. If it wanted to do something, it did it. Like, it was mighty. And Luther opposed it and toppled it, basically. I mean, he reformed the church. We have the Protestant, denominations now because of Luther. It changed the world in so many ways, not just specific to the church. And if you ask Luther, how did you do it? Here's what he'd say. And I quote, "Luther, I simply taught and preached the word. That's all I did. Otherwise, other than that, I slept. I drank beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf in Wittenberg. I mean, I went to the pub, I slept, and then I preached and I taught the word. And it so greatly weakened the forces of darkness, the opponents of the gospel. It weakened them in ways that no army or emperor could have ever afflicted them with losses the way the word did. He says, I did nothing. The word did everything. So let the word do its work. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the word. You're the logos. You're the word. The word is so mysterious, so personal, so intimate, and so powerful. And we recognize that you, Jesus, invite us to pick up a cross and follow. Paul invites Timothy to pick up a cross and follow, to embrace the fact that we will have tribulation. If we desire to live a godly life, we will be persecuted. In some way, we use that to perfect your power in our weakness. And so we ask that you would get us on board with that, and that we truly would want to see the word in action. We would embrace it as such, and that we would let the word of God have its way in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.